Today's reading is from Revelation 2, verse 8 to 11. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, these are the words of he who is first and last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, who are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. For I tell you, the devil will throw some of you into prison and you to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. This is the word of the Lord.
Some of you may have noticed that I'm dressed a bit down this morning. It's not because I was lazy this morning when I got up. It actually constitutes for him something of a parable this morning. And it's going to be for you to figure out why I might have dressed like this. If it's not clear by the end of the message, and it may well not be, because it's a parable, you'll have to think about it. Ask me about it in the week to come. And I will explain it to you. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's pretty clear, I think, what the Spirit was trying to say to the church in Smyrna. It is substantially less clear, however, I think, what the Spirit wants to say to us this morning through this text of Scripture. And I think it's substantially more difficult, as I experienced this week as I was preparing, because there is a fundamental and massive disconnect. There's a disconnect between what was going on in Smyrna in the first century and what's going on in the 21st century today in our church, in the Western world, in Langley, in the Lower Mainland. In Smyrna in the late first century, Rome ruled. Caesar was Lord, Kurios. And if you, as a citizen in Smyrna, did not go to the temple, pinch some incense, and offer it publicly to Caesar as Lord, you would be guilty of an act of rebellion against the throne. Furthermore, you would be seen by your fellow Roman citizens as poking the big bear and threatening the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, for us all. Don't poke the bear. In Smyrna in the first century, late first century AD, Jews had special status. In particular, Jews had exemption from the emperor call, which is to say they did not need to go to the temple, pick some incense, and offer it publicly to Caesar as Lord. They had an exemption because of decisions made by previous Caesars in previous years because of the revolts and things that went on. However, traditional Jews did not want to extend this exemption to their cult-like fellow Jews who now were also embracing Gentiles, and who were saying that a dead guy was actually Lord and identified with Yahweh himself, who had these secret ceremonies where they did things like eat his flesh and drink his blood. They wanted to do all that they could to distance themselves from these spiritually corrupted siblings, as we can see in the book of Acts before Paul's conversion. Traditional Jews absolutely hated followers of the way who weren't called Christians until long after, right? But they were considered a sect of Judaism. So squelch them and cut them off. Understandably then, right? Christians in Smyrna who refused to go to the temple and offer the incense to Caesar as Lord because Jesus Christ alone was Lord, and who were maintaining their identity as a people who came from the Jews and in fact in whom the Jewish scriptures were fulfilled now, right? In Christ. Understandably, Smyrnian Christians were coming under great persecution. Or as our text puts it in verse 9, they were experiencing affliction. And the Greek word is stronger. It's thlipsis, and it means crushing pressure. The Christians in Smyrna were experiencing crushing pressure from the outside because they weren't conforming. As Jesus identifies, here's the range of things they were going through. Poverty, likely because of people either boycotting their businesses, ransacking them, or ransacking their homes. They were experiencing slander from the Jews, again, likely by them going around and saying that this secret sect was doing things like worshiping a dead guy, engaged in necromancy, anybody, dancing for the dead. They were eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Gross. That would be a quick way to ruin your reputation with good-hearted people. Furthermore, they were experiencing imprisonment, something that the early Christians experienced a lot, as the book of Acts will show you. And finally, they were about to experience death. And as we know, the bishop of Smyrna, a guy by the name of Polycarp, who was a member of this church in Smyrna, historians believe, at the time they would have received this letter from John, Polycarp was martyred for his faith, for not going and offering incense to Caesar. In short, it was crushing pressure. It was indeed thlipsis for the Smyrnian Christians in the first century. From the outside. And so here's the disconnect then, right? Because we're not suffering like them at all. Not here. Not in the 21st century Western world. I mean, how many of us in Langley, British Columbia are experiencing the same range of crushing pressures from the outside that these Smyrnian Christians were experiencing? None that I know of. Other parts of our world are experiencing these things. Absolutely, other Christians in other parts of our world, but not us. So then the question is, fine. So what is the message in the letter to Smyrna to us this morning? What does the Holy Spirit want to say to us? I mean, maybe we could just tie it off here, wrap it up quick, and go home for an early lunch, right? Oh, you know me too well already. Come on, I wish you would have bit a little bit. I do believe there's a message for us, and in fact, there are several different directions that the message could go right now, it occurs to me. In the first place, I believe that this message could go in the direction of underlining the reality that there have always been Christians in the world for the last 2,000 years, and there are Christians today who are suffering, and therefore, we as a church should be living, even if we're not suffering in those same ways, we should be living in solidarity with those Christians. Not least of all, by praying for them and holding them up for God to keep them strong. And I could give multiple examples of persecution in the church in the past to give us an empathy for what Christians have gone through and are going through. That's one direction it could go. Another direction it could go, of course, is to underline how Jesus said that if we follow him, we will suffer in the present time. The world will hate us. We will suffer. New Testament theologians have said that suffering is a mark of the true church. Therefore, if you are the true church, you will suffer. I could then, in good homiletic fashion, begin to turn the screw a little and ask the obvious question. If it is true that a mark of true Christianity is that you will suffer, if Jesus said the world will hate us for our faithfulness, then why, by and large, in 21st century church in North America, are we not suffering in the ways that the church always had? Is it because our gospel proclamation and the way we live has become too much like milk toast? Is it because there's more of the world in us than there is of us in the world? Is it because we've become Christianity light instead of Christianity 40 proof that burns as it goes down? Is it because we feel intuitively, given our placement, that probably the real message should be, what is God doing for me lately, rather than what does God want from me and from the church as his mission vehicle in the world? I could take it in that way. I could take it in the earlier way, but I'm not going to go in either of those directions this morning, and I'm not, because I think there is a third way to go, and it's this way that was placed on my heart this past week, I think by the Lord, and in a very strong way. And what direction is that? Well, look, yes, it is unavoidably true that we in the West today, in this 21st century, are not suffering much for our faith in the same way that the Smyrnian Christians were suffering and that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ today are suffering. We're just not suffering like that. But that does not mean, I believe, that we are not suffering and suffering rather intensely and specifically for our faith. We are. I know we are. We, in fact, are experiencing crushing pressure that I believe might be in some ways worse than the crushing pressure that the Smyrnian Christians were experiencing. And I know this because, well, I've been here for a year and a half now. I've had a lot of occasions for pastoral visits, for general conversations, and to witness what's going on. And I have seen this suffering. I've been a witness to this suffering in you, to this crushing pressure. You see, while the Smyrnian Christians were experiencing crushing pressure on the outside, I believe today we in the church in the 21st century are experiencing crushing pressure on the inside. I really, really believe this. They were getting hurt and afflicted on their bodies, their material existence, because their reputations were getting soiled. But I believe where it hurts for us is up here and down here. Our heads hurt, actually, and our hearts hurt, actually, even if we are not completely aware that this is what's going on to us yet. That's what I believe what's going on. Let me put it another way. And I'm going to work this 3 or 4 times to explain it, to drill a hole for us, if you will, of understanding. It's going to take a little time, but I want us to see where we're at today. If you would stop for a few hours and try to assess where you feel as a Christian and experience the greatest turmoil because of your Christian faith today, your commitment to the scriptural witness, to the witness of Jesus in word and deed, where would you say that your greatest turmoil comes from? In my experience, very few of you would say to me that your greatest turmoil comes, again, from affliction on the outside, because you're being, you know, persecuted at work, you've lost your job, or people have actually physically clobbered you because you say Jesus is Lord and the like. But rather, what I have witnessed in the various questions that have been posed to me and or pains expressed is that the deepest pain and turmoil we feel, myself included as a pastor, is a certain turmoil of meaning. Okay? It's, as we might put it, an existential turmoil that we're feeling, which is to say, a turmoil of what it means to be a Christian in today's world, what that looks like, and how we are to do it credibly, boldly, unabashedly, given everything else that's going on. And that's the clue. Given everything else that's going on. And what is that everything else that's going on? Well, I believe that we are living at a momentous time in history where two gigantic boulders are colliding. And colliding in a way that is substantially different. They've always been colliding, but they're colliding in a way that is substantially different from the way that they've been colliding in the past. One of these boulders is indeed our present Western culture with all of its assumptions and ethos and moral structure. And the other gigantic boulder is the Christian church with its traditional beliefs and its practices and its moral structure. And these two boulders are coming at each other like this at quite an alarming rate. And guess who's getting stuck in between and being squeezed and feeling the pressure up here and down here? It's us. It's you and me, and it's all of us together as a church. And here, to advance the thesis a little bit, I believe it's coming most at our millennial generation, the young adults. We have lots of questions about young adults today. I think it's coming most acutely, this pressure, at that generation for a wide variety of reasons. Put it once again another way. The situation the church is trying to exist in today is not the situation it was for our parents and our grandparents. And some of you will very readily and easily be able to attest to this reality. Why? Because massive seismic shifts in Western culture at large have occurred in the last several hundred years, and most dramatically in the last 50 years, that have completely altered the landscape in which the church today is existing. Okay, massive seismic shifts changed the landscape in which the church is existing. And the consequence is that we are, even if we don't recognize it yet, and by the way, most of us don't, but the consequence is that we are, in fact, massively discombobulated. We don't know which way is up, which way is down, which way is left, which way is right. And there is no generation, again, that is experiencing this crushing pressure, I believe, more than our millennial generation. Which would explain, by the way, both their parents' anxiety as well as the crisis in the church in North America, which is experiencing, on the whole, with this generation, a 75% loss of our young adults. They're leaving the church and they are not coming back. 75%. The crushing pressure, however, is affecting us all with these two boulders. This will become more clear. If it's not clear yet, let me go at it again with more specificity. Consider where we are at now when some historical vantage point. Okay, let's back up and look at this and take a sweep at it through the historical scene. Early on in its existence, like with those in Smyrna, the church was on the margins of society. The church was effectively a nobody. Christians were considered to have some wild and crazy and sometimes dangerous ideas. And so, when you, Christian, joined the church, you knew you were joining a bunch of Jesus freaks, crazies, and living and dying for it. To join the church was to join the group on the outside. It was to move from the center to the outside. Then, some 300 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, what happened? Well, what happened is that Constantine, a Roman emperor, became a Christian and turned his empire into the what? The Holy Roman Empire, a Christian nation state. And ever since Constantine, speaking in generalities now, but ever since Constantine, since the 4th century AD, 1700 years ago, Christianity has on the whole been at the top of the pile in the West. We're at the top of the pile. It has had the most respect and influence in all range of things publicly. Political power, culture making, aesthetics, the way buildings are built, social life, and not least of all, Christianity was at the top of the heap intellectually, philosophically, and morally, influencing how people thought and viewed and organized their world. It wasn't without its problems, of course not, it had loads of them, but nonetheless, for this long, long, long range of time, it was at the top of the heap. It had authority, voice, immense credibility, and the like. And so when you saw a priest coming in his clerical outfit, or when you saw a monk walking in his habit, you had reverence and respect. But now look at the shift. Because where are we now? Well, as cultural analysts recognize, we are now unbelievably, because of a mighty cocktail of different intellectual and technological forces over the last 200 years, living in the West, and we better get our heads around this, but we are living in the West in a decidedly post-Christian society. We're not at the top of the pile anymore. Everything that we could at one time essentially take for granted as Christians, we cannot do that anymore. The scene has shifted dramatically, seismically. But here's the great problem for us then. Here's where the turmoil and crushing pressure we're experiencing is coming from. Unlike the early church's converts who came from being at the center of society and moving out towards the peripheries, or being at the periphery already and just moving laterally across, we in the church today are not moving, but we are being moved, whether we like it or not, from the center to the peripheries. We are moving now toward becoming a people who have wonky, strange, and outlandish ideas, whereas before they were respectable, esteemed, culture-building ideas. And the problem with this, of course, is that we as a church in the West have not been fully prepared for this shift. We don't know how to live at the margins anymore. We're not sure what to do with the fact that we're not publicly respected anymore in politics, culture, and especially, again, in intellectual circles. Can you see this? In a matter of a few hundred years, and now at an accelerated, hyper speed, what do they call it? Supersonic speed in the last 50 years, our opinions and ideas and our moral structures have moved from the center to the periphery of society, from the top down toward the bottom. And in many instances, our beliefs are reviled, scoffed at, ridiculed, outdated, archaic, superstitious, out of touch. For example, I, along with many of you, have heard variations on the following. Hey, Christian, you believe in God, right? But don't you know that science has disproven God? I mean, we've looked. He's not up there. Hey, Christian, you believe in that little fairy tale about God becoming human? Really? Seriously, haven't you gotten beyond all that? A story about an angry God torturing his son? Good heavens, it's despicable. You believe that, really? Hey, Christian, you believe in individual sin and even in the idea of hell? Who are you? Ugh, I've had enough of judgmental people in my life. Don't you know that people are fundamentally good? Hey, Christian, you claim to know the truth? Are you some kind of arrogant megalomaniac? There is no truth and no false. No good, no evil, they're just events. This event, that event. So stop trying to neatly qualify everything and just live and let live. Hey, Christian, you say that all religions are not fundamentally the same? Bigot, who died and made you God? Hey, Christian, you say that sex should be reserved for marriage. Archaic party pooper are you? Clear evidence that Christians are completely out of touch and cuckoo. Sex is heaven and you would send me to hell. Is this not where we are at? I'm not trying to be disdainful at all, please, or contemptuous. I'm just trying to describe where we really are. I think it is where we are. And again, the result is living now in this environment, and not because we chose to be, but because we're getting pushed there, is leading us to feel the pressure. Many of us believe in Jesus, and we love him. Many of us want to believe in Jesus, and we want to love him more. But we're still plagued with uncertainty, and we wonder sometimes, in the dark hours of the night, if we're really actually maybe nuts, if really our parents who believe this stuff are not actually just a bit nuts. I was talking with Mark Glanville a few weeks ago about this. He shared with me his utter surprise in his own present context. He thought that focusing on justice issues with young adults on the downtown East Side would produce radical evangelical Christians. Young adults not only living the gospel, but holding on to the deep truths of historic traditional Christianity. What he's learning, as I am, is that the issues right now are far deeper than this. And that we, most of us, given our placement in history today, have drunk in doubt with our mother's milk. We've absorbed a spirit of doubt. Everywhere we turn, we're just not really sure we can be sure. Everywhere we look, we're just not really certain we can be certain. And thus, we're not confident about how to share, or whether we should share, and or how to live and speak and act with our kids who don't believe anymore, and or with our grandkids who don't believe in anymore, or with our nephews and nieces who really don't think the way that we think. We have no authority. And thus, we're experiencing crushing pressure in the church, in our hearts, and in our heads. Think about how this angst and mental suffering creeps upon us, how you've experienced it, right? When you take the values of our society on the one hand, and then convictions of the church on the other, and a desire to live for Jesus. This is crushing pressure. For example, tolerance is a chief value in our society today. How then do we show ourselves to be good public citizens when our faith calls us to call a spade sometimes? To name evil for what it is, where it is, to in fact be kind of intolerant, to actually show moral indignation at certain things sometimes. How do we do that? Right? We're vexed and flayed. We don't know how to do it. Relative truth is another chief value in our society today. There is no real objective truth, we are told. There are just different perspectives on the truth. You cannot judge me, and I cannot judge you. In fact, we can't even talk about our differences most of the time. Just live and let live. Problem is, how then are we as Christians to live and present a case for the one who calls himself the way and the truth and the life? How are we to get by, and this is the struggle, without looking like arrogant buffoons? We don't want to look like that. We're not used to being fools for Christ anymore. And so today, we're, again, vexed and flayed. We experience crushing pressure. How do we navigate through this? I don't know. Or take youth and youthfulness, another set of prime values in our society today. We love youth, and we worship it. Old age is bad, we say. Youthfulness and virility are good. But where, then, does that leave our whole class of senior citizens, both in the public at large as well as and especially in the church? Where does it leave our senior citizens? A title, by the way, that James Houston believes is an intrinsically condescending and stifling title, right? Because those who used to be called elders, the wise ones in our communities who had something to offer, are now called senior citizens. And the assumption is that soon now they will be in retirement homes biding their time. But for generations and generation in the church and society, our elders were the wise ones. They were the ones we would go to in order to receive the traditions of the ages, those things that were to keep us unflappable in a world of shifting change where the winds are indeed always blowing. But what does it mean to be a senior in the church today? Or take one final example. Democracy is a chief value in our society today. The idea that decisions are made on the basis of popular vote. If more people vote one way, that's the way it goes, regardless of what the issue is. It means to be a democracy. But this presents another context of crushing pressure for the Christian, because we have also drunk in this democratic spirit into our beings, and so we do feel intuitively that if the population at large votes one way, it probably must be right. Everybody's going for it, so it's got to have some validity, right? But this isn't the way Scripture tells us to look at things at all. In a sinful world where people imitate one another and are accustomed to taking the easy and self-serving road, the popular vote can be way off. And this means that the Christian is sometimes going to need to stand against the prevailing winds, and again, stand there like a fool, as someone who will be reviled and despised and slandered. And we don't know how to do that anymore. We're incredibly sensitive to what others say and to the opinion polls. And so again, it's crushing pressure here and here. It hurts. We could give examples ad infinitum. Maybe some have come to you now. But let's just take a breath for a second so that we can turn and ask another question. And the question is, fine, let's assume that this cultural appraisal or cultural critique I'm offering is correct. And I'm not the only one offering it, by the way. Many sociologists, Christian thinkers are looking at it this way. Check out Os Guinness if you want a reference. But what do we do about it if this is really what's going on? Well, I believe that we need to listen to the words of Jesus in our text. All of Scripture, of course, but I think our text actually addresses this problem pretty well. Because what Jesus says here is as applicable for us as it was for the original audience. Okay? So how can we remain strong and faithful to Jesus in our present context? Four words Jesus gives us in our text, only two of which I'm briefly going to offer you this morning, because it will be enough. But why should we remain faithful and stay the course with Jesus? Here's two reasons out of at least four in our text. First, says Jesus, we should because the deep dish truth of this world, whether we believe it or not actually, is that we are all of us participating in a story that is much bigger than ourselves and that revolves around Jesus Christ. Look, our text says, Jesus is the first and the last, or as the Greek puts it, he is the arche and the telos, which is to say, the first in a list or chain of events, as well as the last in a list or chain of events. And the point is, history has come from somewhere, and history is going to somewhere. And namely, history has come from Christ, and history is going to Christ. You have come from Christ, and you are going to Christ, even though it may not look like it in this middle time in between. But it's the true story of the world. Jesus is the first, and he is the last. History is moving somewhere. But something has happened in the middle that can help us know that this is the true story of the world. Namely, Jesus says, I am the first and the last who died and came to life again. Christian, Jesus says, hold on to your faith. Do not be ashamed. Stay strong, stay true, look and understand. Your faith, remember, please remember, is not based on a set of theoretical ideas or a group of systematic teachings or a collection of fine aphorisms and sayings of the wise. It has those things, but it's not based on those things. No, your faith, Christian, Jesus says, or rather, the movement in history of which you are a part is based on something that has happened in history. In a real place, in a real time, witnessed to by real eyewitnesses who, note well, were utterly transformed by what they saw and willing to die in order to testify to it, even though it sounded utterly crazy. They were willing to become the scum of the earth before succumbing to pressure to say it wasn't true. So, stay true to it yourself, because you are a part of that story. If you are in Christ, the story that deals with the problem of death, the greatest problem there is, but a problem we don't really want to deal with. But this story deals with that problem. Second, we should remain faithful to Jesus and his word, says Jesus, because there is more life and truth and goodness and joy and beauty in a dungeon with Jesus and his truth than there is in a gold-gilded Trump Tower without him. I know your poverty, Jesus says, yet you are rich, Smyrnian Christians. The Christians in Smyrna may not have had a lot of stuff. In fact, some of them may have completely lost house and home. But because they walked with Jesus and were recipients of the Judeo-Christian worldview, i.e. the revelation of God given to them in the scriptures, Jesus says, they're rich. They're rich. Let me conclude with this point. You know what one of the greatest ironies of the present moment in our history is? All of the good stuff in our culture, the freedom of the individual, peaceable government, freedom of religious expression, human dignity, care for the victimized, critique against violence, scientific advance, all of this good stuff is the heritage. It is the payoff of a Christian world and life view. Our culture is presently throwing away the very worldview that brought it its greatest gifts. That is ironic. We're enjoying the flower while cutting off the roots. And that, doing that, has predictable effects. The death of the flower and the loss of its fragrance. And that death is already happening, isn't it? For example, a Christian view of every human being as a sacred image bearer of God with inalienable dignity and inalienable rights. I lost my spot. Hold on. So I wanted to get this one right. Brought us a civilization that seeks to treat all people as equal under God, with the freedom to make certain determinations about their own lives, right? But today, now, with our materialistic and essentially atheistic commitments, we're giving up on the image of God part while trying to hold on to the notion of individual freedom. We're enjoying the flower, but we're cutting off the roots. And what's happening? Well, predictably, without a basis anymore for affirming and defending inalienable human value, the freedom of every individual is really becoming the freedom of the strong over the weak. And the goalposts of what sort of human life is truly valuable, these goalposts keep getting moved. Well, it was here once, but now it's over here, and now it's over there. Today, the unborn are legally aborted. That sort of human life is apparently not sacred anymore. Today, the elderly and sick, and in Canada soon, can now legally take their own lives. Again, that sort of life, apparently, where there is pain and weakness, is not sacred anymore. We may look intellectually poor to our world, church, but we're not. We are recipients of the life and wisdom of God himself. Woe betide us if we let this go. Woe betide us if we let the crushing pressure of our present moment in history pulverize us rather than chisel off our dross, getting us to live more faithfully as Christ's church in this world. To be in Christ, says Jesus in our text, this is the victor's crown. This is the crown of life. This is the thing to run after and race after. To be in Christ, this is to die once with him rather than die twice without him. So may the good Lord forever hold us in his tender hand. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, you know our private struggles. You also know the pressures that we are facing as a church, as individuals and collectively. Our culture has been slowly shifting for the last many years, but we haven't always seen it, or we haven't understood what it has meant, and we haven't always been sufficiently prepared for this shift. And it's left us at times pretty confused and flitting about. So we ask that you would teach us again, revive us again, fortify us with your spirit of truth again. And let us as a community always be able in word and deed to give a reason for the hope that we have in you, a reason for why we happily are fools for Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory, O Lord. Amen.
Sing the song Ancient Words before the message, and I think when we sing it now